Take your Bibles and open them up to Titus chapter 2, and I have some men who are going to make their way up these two aisles here. So these guys, as they make their way back, just put your hand up if you would like to have a Bible in your hands so that you can see the very words that we'll be studying as well. We'd like for you to put your hand up, and Jeff and Omri can get a Bible to you if you need one. And let's open up to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to be finishing up that great chapter. For the first 2 months of this year, we've been in Titus 2. And we've been pressing very hard on one theme, on one subject alone. And it's been the subject of godly living. Godly living. And the reason for that is because that's the focus. Really, that's the burden of chapter 2 of this little letter of Titus, of Paul to Titus. But chapter 3 is going to continue the very same theme, you'll see. And now as we reach the end of chapter 2 and verse 15, what I want to do this morning is try to tie some things together in the letter of Titus in regards to this call for godly living that is on our lives. And to do it for the purpose of encouraging you pastorally. When there is a continual call for godliness on us, like we've been hearing from God's word, not everybody hears that the same way who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Not everybody responds to it the same way. The continual call to godliness for some in the body energizes them, and it spurs them on to want to run even faster and harder into their obedience to Jesus. It gives them even greater zeal. But for others, the continual call to godly living can actually become something of a discouragement, believe it or not, for a believer. And that can be for a variety of reasons. One reason why it might actually be a discouragement to some believers is because they've become ensnared in an entangling sin in their life. And they just can't see a way for them to be loosed from that all the time while they're being exhorted to be godly. And so they hear the call to be godly, but they just can't get it unwrapped from the sin that's entangling them. And so it becomes very discouraging to them. And there is a long road of discipleship ahead of them as they seek to be loosed from that entangling effect of sin. Other believers may just be weary in their pursuit of godly living. And they've lost sight of maybe why they should even be living a godly life. And so every exhortation to be godly just begins to feel very heavy. Can even feel hopeless at times. And what I'd like to do today is try to speak across the spectrum of all of that and much more that I didn't even describe there, but to speak across the spectrum of our different experiences today from this precious letter in our Bibles. And here's the question I hope will help you no matter where you are in your pursuit of godly living. Who is for my godliness? Who's for my godly living? Who is on my side as I pursue a life that honors God and reveres God in all of my behavior? Do I stand alone in my pursuit of righteous living and thinking? Please don't tell me God has left me to me in this. And I hope you'll be fortified when you see all that God has done for you, supplied for you in your pursuit of godliness. I hope that you will see this morning that God never calls you or me as believers in Jesus Christ. He never calls you or me to a task without over abundantly supplying everything you need for it. I drove back from California yesterday from a conference, and I-10, as you know, between here and there is abysmal. If I took you an hour and a half outside of Phoenix West and dropped you off in the middle of nowhere and said, make a sandwich, it'd be pretty discouraging. I mean, what are you going to do? Cactus bread? I don't know. But to be dropped off into the middle of a grocery store and say, make a sandwich. I mean, those are just two different things entirely. One is overkill. You got far more than you'd ever need. And the other is an abysmal setting. I hope you don't feel like you're in the desert when God says, live for me. You're not in a desert with nothing around you. You have far more than you would ever guess or imagine at your fingertips to live a life, believer, that is pleasing to him. And by the way, that means obviously this whole question in the sermon today, we're speaking to genuine believers in Jesus Christ. That is the only way a pursuit of godliness can even happen. Apart from him, one is godless. And God never asks the godless to be godly apart from him. It's impossible. If that is you this morning, your first order of business is that you must come to Christ. You must turn away from your godlessness and you must embrace Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for sinners. And he provides hope through forgiveness of sin as he suffered in the place of the one who trusts in him. That's the first order of business before godly living. So who is for your godliness? You might already have some thoughts in your mind, answers coming up. Obviously, God is for our godliness, right? Of course, he would be. No one wants us to be God-like more than God himself. Who is for my godliness? Perhaps some of you thought first, my wife is for my godliness. Or you thought my parents are for my godliness. There's nothing wrong with those as answers, but what I'd like to answer the question from is what we have seen so far in this amazing little letter, and then end it with a simple exposition of verse 15. So before we do that, let's pray. And let's ask God if he'd open our eyes that we'd see the abundance that is around us as we seek to live a godly life for him. Heavenly Father, that is indeed what we ask. We ask now that you would open our eyes yet once again and let us see the depths of your word and your love for us in your Son, Jesus. Help us to see the resources at our fingertips and even underneath our fingertips in our very heart of what you have done so that we might be able to be godly in the way that we live and think and do relationships. We turn to you now in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's answer the question, who is for my godliness? Number one, the truth of God's word is for my godliness. This is found back in verse 1 of the letter. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Truth there is the truth that is the word of God. And the truth that is the word of God is for your godliness. That's Paul's claim here in the very opening verse of this letter. I won't make the entire connection again between that statement about the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and how it's related to Paul's apostolic ministry. I'll let you go back and listen to that if you need to be refreshed on that. But notice this statement, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And we'll start from the back end of that statement and work our way to the front again with the word godliness first. That is indeed what God is after in you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that that godliness, that there is a truth, the truth that is according to that godliness. That means that God's truth, his word, it operates at the standard of the godliness that he is after in our lives. His truth is the tool that he has given to believers that will never lead the believer astray from godly living. It will never lead you, believer, to think small thoughts of godliness because it operates according to the standard of godliness. God's word will never make you think little thoughts of godliness. It will never lead you to move away from godliness. It would never lead you to resist godly living. Why? Because the truth, that is God's word, has been set at a standard, and that standard is godliness, godly living. Truth corresponds to godly living. But as you very well know this in your own life, merely possessing a Bible does not mean that you are right now godly. Paul makes this clear. He says it is the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. For the truth to actually achieve godliness in a believer's life, the believer must know that truth. It's the knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge that's in view here is not a superficial, surfacey knowledge, like you would know some facts about the Bible, but this is genuine knowledge. This is true knowledge. This is the real deal knowledge. This is sincere knowledge. It is experienced knowledge. It is knowledge applied. That's what's in view. That's when the truth, which operates only according to the standard of godliness, that's when it begins to help you achieve godly living. So who is for your godliness? God's word, his truth. And what a help from God to us, to you, in your pursuit of godliness. He hasn't left you to try to figure out what godliness looks like or how it should be achieved. He has told you. And he's told you the truth about it. One book has all of the answers you need. One book. And that simplifies the pursuit of godliness quite a bit, doesn't it? So what is your plan then to know the truth of God's word? You can know the truth of God's word in a number of ways. You can know the truth of God's word through reading it, by reading it. How's that going in your life? Just reading the Bible, reading larger portions of God's word. When you do that, it's like letting a waterfall just cascade over your heart, and it breaks off the calcified crust of sin that can so easily just attach itself to your heart, and your heart begins to harden. But when you wash over your life over and over large portions of scripture that you're just reading, you're not trying to memorize it all, you're just letting the thoughts and the ideas of God's word wash over you, there's knowledge that comes from that. And you can know the truth of God's word then through also meditating or memorizing smaller portions of scripture. Memorizing just one short verse, just a few words, and turning those words over and over and over in your mind. While you drive, while you fold laundry, you will be meditating on words that are always aligned with God's standard of godliness. And those words begin to train your thoughts to be aligned with godliness. Your thinking begins to match the rhythm of God's logic in the Bible. And you can know the truth of God's word also by just studying the Bible. By studying the Bible, you learn in doing so to put your heart and your mind and your flawed logic under the logic and the argument being made by God in his word in a passage on a page of scripture. Put your heart and your mind under that argument and watch how it will reset your affections toward God, toward godly living, if your godliness has been waning, it is very likely due to the neglect of God's word in your life at some point. Perhaps it's been incremental, little by little. If you desire your pursuit of godly living to gain new life and new energy, it will come only through the knowledge of the truth of God's word. If you don't use the word of God to try to improve and strengthen your pursuit of godly living, who knows what standard you will attain to in your pursuit of godliness? Because there's only one thing that is operating according to the standard of godliness. It is God's truth. It is his word. Do not use anything else. You will fall short in your pursuit of godliness. Jesus knew this in his high priestly prayer at his last night with his disciples. He said in John 17:17, what? Sanctify them in what? Truth. Your word is truth. The truth of God's word is for my godliness. Secondly, the grace of God is for my godliness. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Very familiar to you. The grace of God has appeared, verse 11, bringing salvation to all men, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We don't need to spend much time reestablishing all of this in our minds. It has been what we have focused on most recently. Verse 11, the grace of God appeared and it brought salvation to us. And so God's grace to us is a saving grace indeed, but God's grace is also equally concerned for our progression in holy living or in godly living. That's what verse 12 is all about. It is instructing us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, and then to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So God's grace is equally sanctifying grace. God's grace to you is a tutor. It's a mentor. It instructs us. And in so doing, it is trying to establish a pattern of godliness in your life. And the pattern looks like this. Look at verse 12. Renounce and live. Renounce ungodliness and renounce worldly desires, even desires that you haven't acted upon that might be in your mind representing themselves to you again to sin. Renounce those and live godly, sensibly, righteously. Grace is tutoring you in that pattern of godliness. To take the strongest stand against sin, even sinful thought and desire, and then to also live positively in godliness. And so when the grace of God is truly alive and well in a believer, not only does it mean that the believer is avoiding hell, but it means that the believer's life is learning how to love holiness. Do you understand this? You are being spared from hell, believer. That's true. But you also, right now, by God's grace, also are being trained for heaven. You're being trained to love the holiness that heaven is marked by through and through. So not only does grace make you stay out of a place that you don't want to be, but it's training you for the place that you want to be. So think what God has done for you. That you might live a godly life. He's given you the truth of his word, and he has given you undeserved favor that tutors you. When his grace and his truth are at work within you, your life changes. Your life changes as you submit yourself to the instruction of grace. Look what God has done for you. You may feel weak today. You may be only able to see your hands just trembling, trying to hang on to some kind of semblance of godly living. You may only be able to see your feet just slipping out from underneath you as you are trying to get traction in godly living. But listen, don't merely look at your hands. Look at God's truth. that he has given to you that will never lead you astray. It will never fail you. It will never operate at another standard other than the godliness that God set it for. Know it deeply. And look away from your trembling hands to God's grace that is instructing you as a mentor, as a guide, giving you instructions. Listen, grace's instructions in your life are not too hard. God has not come to a baby and said, I want you to do this calculus problem that you can't do. 1 John, turn to 1 John with me. You must see this, chapter 5, verse 3. Here's what grace is doing in your life. The grace of God will never lead you to that which is impossible for you. Too heavy to carry. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. For a man to say that he would love his wife but break his vow to her every day, that's not love. Doesn't matter what he says. It's not love. And our love for God is shown and demonstrated by our obedience. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And those commandments are not burdensome. If anybody tells you they are, they're lying. They're lying. It is not a burdensome thing to obey the Lord Jesus. His truth operates according to the standard of godliness and tells you how. God's grace is alongside you as a mentor, as a tutor, and training you in that which is not burdensome. Do you know what's burdensome? Being told to be godly but providing no truth about it. That would be burdensome. What would be burdensome is being told to be godly but providing no help, no tutor. But God has done both of those things for us. The grace of God is for your godliness. Thirdly, the death of Jesus is for my godliness. Verse 14 of chapter 2 in Titus. He, this great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's last week's message. Jesus died not only to save you from lawlessness, but also to sanctify you for good deeds. His death not only redeemed you, but his death also purified you, that you might become his treasured, unique possession with a title over your life that says zealous for good deeds now. That was the effect of his death on you when he saved you. Whether you know that or not, that's the case. You must know it. The effect of his death was not just that you were liberated from lawlessness, but also this, that you were repositioned as a unique, treasured possession of Jesus, who was well positioned for good deeds, in fact, zealous for them. What more could God do? What more could God do for you, believers, so that you might live a godly life before him, and to do it for all of the right reasons? What more could he do? He gave you the revelation of himself in his word. You have the truth of God's word, which operates according to the standard of godliness at all times in your life, and you must know it deeply. And he tutors you daily with his undeserved favor, with his grace. And then even the God-man would die for me, for you. That his son's death on our behalf would cleanse us for godly living. Listen, his truth endures forever. His grace is never ending, and his son's death has eternally achieved perfect cleansing in you. Everything else around you and outside of these things slips, crumbles, disintegrates, disappoints, evaporates, and misleads us in this world. But not God's truth and not his grace and not his son's death for you when it comes to the subject of godly living. It's amazing. The resource is outside of us to be taken inside of us. His truth, his grace, his son's death, all events or realities that took place outside of us, but that are all, each one, very much for us and for our godliness. But now it is also time to look inside you, believer, to see what he has done within you to help you be godly. God's truth is for your godliness. God's grace is for your godliness. And his son's death is for your godliness. Do you know who else is for your godliness? Number four, you are. You are. My new nature is for my godliness. Look at verse 14. That last phrase, zealous for good deeds. You know who that is? That's you. That is the genuine believer in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? One of the things you could say is, well, it's not everything, but it does mean this, at least. I'm zealous for good deeds. That's not how you become a Christian, but that is what it means to be one. And if you are one this morning who is discouraged by your lack of godly living, I know it is not because you found fault in the truth of God's word. And I know that you did not find that the grace of God let you down. And I know that it is not because the death of Jesus on your behalf somehow was half working in your life. Whenever godly living slips, it is due entirely because of us. You know that. The only one to blame for my lack of godliness is me. And for you, you. And that's why it's important at times to look away from yourself to see greater realities and events outside of you that are for you, like the truth of God's word, the grace of God, the death of Jesus in your place. These things are much stronger than you. But believer, you must also turn within and you must be reminded of the transformation of life that Jesus Christ has brought within you that aids in your pursuit of godliness. He died so that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Think about your life before Christ if you can. Some of you were brought to Christ at an early age and it's difficult. But think about it. What did you used to be zealous for? What were your passions inflamed with before you were saved? Weren't some of you zealots for drunkenness? For sexual immorality? Some of you were zealous for lying. Some of you had a zeal for anxiety, just to be anxious. It's like any opportunity you had to be anxious, you just were. You could, so you did. What were you zealous for? You were zealous for hatred, envy, greed, slander. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We had all kinds of zeals for all kinds of things and of sins. But if you are indeed genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, look carefully at the chief desire of your heart now, when you are thinking rightly, when you are thinking biblically, is not your foundational desire of your heart Jesus? Is it not? You used to only love yourself. You used to only love your sin. And now, is not love for Jesus your greatest love, believer? Has not your chiefest desire changed within you because of the saving work of Jesus Christ? And does not that chiefest desire in your heart have swirling around it a desire to obey, zeal for good deeds? Listen, I'm not asking if you always act on that chief desire. I know you don't. You're just like me. Saints in heaven always act on that chief desire. And Jesus knows that the ones that he saves now, that he transforms, don't always act on it. And yet, it doesn't take away the fact that the chief desire of the believer's heart is now Jesus and love for him and obedience to him, desire for good deeds. Is not Jesus the treasure in the field? You know the one that you went and sold everything for so that you could buy the field so that you would get him. Isn't that not true in your life? At the very foundation of who you are in Christ? Does he save someone without doing that? Do you not in your heart know that Jesus is your greatest love and that good deeds is the right pursuit of my life? When you hear Jesus say, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me," does that not at some point in your heart say, "Yes, that's me. I wish it was better, but it's me." There may be seasons in your Christian life when old sinful zeals will represent themselves to you. And that most likely will be the case because of some kind of carelessness on your part or my part. Sometimes it happens for reasons we just do not know why. But the presence of those sinful desires does not mean that you do not have new desires within you for Jesus and for good works. What he puts within you and what he began within you, he will be faithful to complete it. And your new nature within you is for your godliness. Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And the old things passed away. What you were before as one who is a slave to all of the other zeals for sin that you had, that has been crucified with Christ. That part can never come back and represent itself exactly the way it did before as a slave to sin. Jesus died so that that would pass away. And now new things have come into your life. The new things primarily are a heart with new desires for Jesus. You are not in heaven yet with an unmixed condition in which every desire in your heart and mind is for Jesus and Jesus only. But right now you are new. You are different than what you were before. There are new desires in your heart to feed, and there are some old ones that you must starve. And you must beware of the danger that fleshly lusts within you, oh, that they will wage war against your soul, those old zeals. You cannot entertain, you cannot coddle or keep as a pet any sinful desire within and expect it to have no effect at all on your new desire for Jesus or for your zeal for godly living. God's grace and Jesus' death, they work in tandem within you to keep out the wrong desire and to grow the new zeal within you. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. Grace instructs you to deny, to renounce in the strongest way worldly desire. That desire is within you. Renounce it. Say no to it. Deny it. Try to rid your heart of that worldly desire. And then look at verse 14. What did Jesus' death, his purifying death, achieve in you? Made you zealous for good deeds. So you renounce worldly desires, and his death then also brings about a zeal for good deeds. He doesn't give you some kind of pattern that lets both of them commingle in you, because you will love the one and you will hate the other. Right? They are mutually exclusive. These zeals, the zeal for sin and the zeal for good deeds. This is why the New Testament instructs you in the strongest way possible in regards to even passions or lusts, things that you might not have even acted on and made a deed out of yet. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. As you renounce the worldly desires which pop up within you, that's when you will find zeal for good deeds burning more purely in your life. Your new nature is for your godliness. So the truth of God's word and the grace of God and the death of Jesus are all for your godliness, amazing realities and events that took place outside of you. But even you, when you rightly see your new birth and your new condition within through the lens of Scripture, even you are for your own godliness. It's amazing. You've been transformed inwardly to have a new zeal for godly living. And sometimes things get way off course, don't they? And the problem lies in me when that happens, and in you when it happens. But even within you, in the new nature that Jesus achieved for you, there's reason for hope. Lastly, who is for your godliness? Could there be anyone else? Anything else? Yes. Number 5, the elders of my church are for my godliness. Verse 15 of chapter 2. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. If truth is for your godliness, if the grace of God is for your godliness, if the death of Jesus is for your godliness, and even your new nature is all of those things are all for your godliness, how can a pastor, how can an elder not be for your godliness? It would be not only unwise for elders to not be concerned about the church's godliness, it would be unsafe. How could a pastor speak about anything else if the truth of God's word and the grace of God and the death of Jesus and even your new nature are all for your godliness? How could a pastor or elder or pastor's elders speak of anything else? Paul says to Titus in verse 15, he says, these things speak. That harkens back to chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then he starts to walk through the whole thing. Here's godly living for older men. Here's godly living for older women. And now for younger women. And now for the young men. And even for you, Titus. And even for slaves who have become believers in Jesus Christ. Speak these things. These are imperatives in verse 1 and in verse 15. They're commands. So God's book ends on this chapter about how God's grace in the middle not only saves us, but is sanctifying us. All of that rests between pastoral imperatives given to elders. In verse 15, it says, exhort and reprove. So you've got speak, exhort and reprove. Look back at Titus 1, verse 9. Exhort and reprove are the very same tasks that an elder is to do. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to do two things with the word of God. To exhort with sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. That's the same word as reprove in verse 15. So what an elder's task is with the word of God is exactly what Titus is to be doing in verse 15 of chapter 2. So until elders are raised up in the churches on the island of Crete, Titus does the work of an elder. Or as elders are being raised up on the island of Crete while Titus is there, Titus does their work. It's very likely that they were alongside him as he was doing the exhorting and the reproving. And we know that Titus would eventually leave the island of Crete. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Paul tells them, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So are we to think that once Titus has left the island, that there would be no one now who would speak or exhort or reprove the church toward godly living? Of course not. Titus is commanded here for sure. The command is to Titus. But there is no doubt that Titus is functioning as an elder, and that one day Titus will be gone from the island and the other elders will stand in the place of verse 15 and they will speak and exhort and reprove with the same authority, letting no one disregard them. By speak these things, there's a progression. Speak, exhort, reprove. By speaking these things, Paul means in the broadest sense, make these things that which you talk about. Make godly living that which fills up your speaking. The church needs to hear her elders always speaking these things of how we need to live a godly life. The word exhort is a little stronger. Again, it's the same thing in chapter 1, verse 9 for the elder, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. It is the positive task with the word of God for an elder with those in the body who are, listen carefully, they're facing the right direction. They are facing the right direction, but they need something stronger than just a conversation about it. The elder needs to do more than just speak about godly living. Speaking about godly living isn't quite strong enough. They need to be urged. They need to be exhorted, but they're facing the right direction. Go the direction you're facing. Take a giant leap. Go. They just need to get going. And reprove in chapter 2, verse 15 is even more severe. And it is the negative in chapter 1, verse 9, to refute those who contradict. It's the negative task with the word of God for an elder with those in the body, get this, who are facing the wrong direction. And they either don't know it yet that they're facing the wrong direction in their living, or they do know they are, and they're not about to change. So speaking about godliness to them is going to do no good. And actually, you would never want to exhort them because they might take a step forward in the wrong direction they're facing. What they must have first is a warning. That's the wrong direction. I admonish you, turn from that. They need to be reproved. And notice what it says in verse 15, that the church's leadership should do this with all authority. That means reprove with every form of command or authoritative order available. Look for every possible authoritative command you could find, elders. Use it. Use all of them. When someone in the church hears an elder reproving him over the subject of godly living, it comes off as authoritative. It does. The idea is stated even more strongly, let no one disregard you, Paul says. The idea with that statement is that, not that they're throwing the exhortation or the reproving to the ground and they're disregarding it and stomping on it and walking off. It's a little more subtle than that. The idea is that they are circling around the admonishment for the purpose of evading it. They're disregarding it in that sense. They're rationalizing themselves around the reproof that the elders are giving for the purpose of evading the reproof. They want to continue on in their sinful thought. They're not ready to give it up yet. And the elder must not let one do that. Let no one disregard you. So who wants to be an elder? Sounds like a blast. Sobering. Verse 13 of chapter 1. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they might be sound in the faith. Because they're not sound in the faith. They're facing the wrong direction and they must be reproved. How could a pastor or an elder not take up the concern for godly living that the truth of God's word has, that the grace of God has, that the death of Jesus has, and even their new nature within has? How can an elder not be concerned about that? These are some of the strongest words about authority for the elders and the task of eldering in the church. There is a degree of authority that just comes with the office of elder, like there's a degree of authority that just comes from being a parent, right? Parents have authority over a child. But that is not merely why an elder must reprove with all authority and let no one disregard him. There's something much weightier going on than merely the authority of the office. Look under your elder's exhortations. Look past his office as he is exhorting you or even reproving you toward godly living. There better be the word of God there. The truth that operates according to the standard of godliness. As long as your elder's message is the message of the truth of the word, the elder's exhortations towards godliness have authority in the church and they must not be disregarded. The elder derives authority from the truth of God's word. And look under the elder's exhortations and reproofs towards godly living. There's the grace of God that sanctifies us as well, establishing that pattern of getting rid of the renouncing worldly desires and ungodly living and living a positive, sanctified life. As long as your elder's exhortations and reproofs mirror that putting off and the putting on, then their instruction has authority and it must not be disregarded. So the elder derives authority even from the grace of God, which instructs all of us. And look under the elder's exhortations and reproofs towards godly living. There's the appeal, hopefully again, to the death of Jesus again. As long as the elder's exhortations are aligned with the purifying effect of Jesus' death on behalf of the church, their exhortations have authority and must not be disregarded. And even look within your own heart. In your own heart of hearts, your most foundational desire in Christ is for him, it's for good deeds, and sometimes your fleshly passions get stirred up instead, but because of your most foundational zeal in your heart, because it's for godliness and it agrees with your elders' exhortations, their exhortation should not be disregarded. So when an elder speaks to you these things about godly living, or he a little more strongly exhorts you toward godly living, or perhaps he even admonishes you or warns you about ungodly living, there are at least four other reasons to submit to his authority beside his very office, which also bears legitimate authority. The truth of God, the grace of God, the death of Jesus, and even your own new nature. Don't sidestep the exhortation. Elders, maybe I can close encouraging you. Make every exhortation and reproof from an open page of the Bible. You guys are so good at that in my own life. A specific verse. Don't hover over the Bible and say, well, the Bible says. No, go to a text. Go to a verse. For your sheep's sake. Make the Bible the issue and not your position or your authority. Always have your pastoral pattern match the pattern of God's grace in chapter 2, verse 12. Renouncing sin and living godly. And see if Jesus' death would confirm your call to godly living, a purifying effect, making them zealous for good deeds. And elders, can I encourage us, if you're caring for a believer, make an appeal to their new nature within them. Speak to the new creature in Christ. Grace instructs them there in the heart. Jesus' purifying death is at work there, putting zeal there. You make an appeal there too. There very well may be inner turmoil going on in them. Appeal to the regenerating work that you know God does. There are new desires in that one who needs to feed those desires and starve the sinful ones. Help them. Speak to them there. Help the believer sort through the confusion within and to cling to the truth. Help them deny worldly desires by feeding the new desires for godliness. Help them clear up the fog. Church, what has God not thought of in regards to our pursuit of godliness? You have the truth of God's word. You have the grace of God. You have the death of Jesus on your behalf and your new nature within, and you've got elders who want to help you. Godly living has everything that it needs to flourish in your life and in my life and in our church family. He's thought of everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. And thank you for the new birth. Thank you that we are new creatures in Christ. We are not those slaves to sin that we once were. Father, that doesn't mean that there is not messiness in our lives and getting mixed up. And it doesn't mean that we never listen to the wrong desires and act on the wrong ones. We do. Father, with these simple reminders today, would you help us to take another step or two in the direction of godly living, all for the right reasons? We know we're not making these steps towards good deeds and obedience to earn your favor, to reestablish something that slipped. We are positionally exactly today where we need to be, that we were the first day we believed. But in our practice, we must be pleasing to you. And not only must we want to be, we want to be pleasing to you. Help us. Turn our eyes back to your truth. Turn our eyes to the grace of God and its pattern to sanctify us. Turn our eyes even back to your precious death on our behalf. Help us to look within and remember and rehearse to ourselves the new nature. And let us not be afraid to seek pastoral care where we need it. Disciple us, Lord, in this body so that we become more godly and pleasing in your sight. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.